Well, Father, thanks again for your word. Thank you that we can open scripture, we can hear what you're speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that by your spirit, we would know today what this story that we're going to look at calls us to do in our own lives. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series called simply Short Stories, looking at a few of the parables that Jesus himself taught. These stories, you know, tended to challenge common assumptions, often flipping the expectations of the hearer completely upside down. Sometimes these stories point to things that people should have known better about, but failed to see or maybe failed to act on. Today, I want to spend a few minutes thinking about a parable that is often called something like the workers in the vineyard. But recognizing that, you know, sometimes the titles we give things already start to hint at what we should expect, I want to use a bit of a different title. Because I think that in telling this story, Jesus wanted his hearers to not just think about the workers, but also think about the guy who owned the vineyard. All these characters are meant to be instructive to us. So I'm calling this story, The Landowner and the Laborers. Jesus' story starts out in a fairly straightforward manner. There's a landowner with a vineyard who heads out to find some workers. Now, he comes across a group of people. They agree to a fair wage, one denarius, which probably would have been enough to supply a family with 4 or 5 days of food. And off to the field, these people go. Pretty soon, however, the story starts to get a little bit strange. You see, the landowner, he heads out to the market and he notices some people hanging out there who aren't working. And so he hires them on the spot and he sends them out to his field to work. And in fact, this pattern happens again and again and again until by the time the story's finished, this guy has engaged in 5 rounds of hiring, with the last workers only being hired very late into the afternoon. Like 5 o'clock. Now, I don't think we should think of these folks as being lazy, and that's why they aren't working before this landowner hires them. We discover very clearly with the last group hired, for instance, that the reason that they aren't already working is simply because no one has hired them. They seem very willing to work. We also shouldn't see these people as being without work because in some way they're unemployable. The kind of people you wouldn't want to hire. Our landowner seems surprised that they aren't working. He gives no indication that, you know, something is wrong with them. Now, unlike the first group hired, the subsequent groups don't come to an agreement with the landowner about a specific payment. All we're told is that he is committed to paying them what is right. Well, as the workday comes to an end, it becomes time to hand out the wages for the day. And as each group of workers comes to the foreman, to our surprise, they all get exactly the same pay, regardless of when they started, regardless of how many hours they've actually worked. 1 denarius for each and every employee. Now, as Jesus tells the story, he doesn't describe the reaction of any of these groups of employees as they're getting paid, except for the last group, which also happened to be the first group hired. As they hold out their hands to receive their payment, they're expecting that, you know, given the fact that they've seen everyone else has gotten 1 denarius, they're thinking that there's even more coming to them. But there isn't. And they aren't impressed, to put it mildly. They can't believe that those who only worked a fraction of the day got paid the same as they got paid. The landowner reminds them that they were getting paid precisely what they had agreed to, though I doubt that made them feel any better as they headed off for home with the same 1 denarius in their pocket. So what do we make of this story? What are the questions that it's trying to sort of put in front of us? I think that in order to properly see those questions, we first need to think about the filter through which we hear this story. I'm becoming more and more convinced that our often truncated version of the gospel has a massive impact on how we read certain Bible passages. And I think this parable is a prime example. Because you see, when our go-to version of the good news of Jesus is simply a message about how to go to heaven when you die, we then read that back into the text. And so in the case of this parable, well, that often leads us to think that, well, the landowner must be God, and the workers must be people who, you know, pray the sinner's prayer at different stages of life. You know, from those who accept Jesus as kids and live as Christians all their life, up to those who, you know, have 11th hour deathbed conversions. And then the point we make of the story is that regardless of when people come to know Jesus, everyone, you know, gets the same reward. Everyone gets to go to heaven. And for whatever truth might be there, I think that misses the point Jesus is trying to make in this story. I don't think Jesus was so much concerned with how we could get to heaven when we die as he was concerned about seeing the kingdom of heaven break out in the world in the now and inviting people to live in a kingdom way already. Salvation is about what God is doing today in the world, not just about what he will do one day. So rather than allegorize the story to sort of, you know, fit the die and go to heaven message, we need to read it with this thought in mind. What does this story tell us the kingdom of heaven is meant to look like right now in the world? What does it mean for us to be kingdom people today, not just someday? See, I think the story is actually far more about economics than it is eschatology. And that's how I want us to think about it for a few moments. Let's start with the employees. Now, in a lot of ways, you know, the challenge facing the first group hired is very much like the challenge faced by the older brother in the story we looked at a few weeks back, when he was faced with how to respond to a party being thrown when his wayward brother came home. What do we do if we find ourselves in the shoes of the employees hired first? Could we be genuinely happy for those hired after us who got paid the same? How would you react? I mean, imagine being one of the first hired and then, you know, coming home from the field with that one denarius in your pocket. You know, you show up at home, you eat dinner, you take a shower, and then you head out to life group. What would you be saying to others who are in your life group about how your day went? How would you describe your employer? Would you be talking to others about how generous this guy was because of how much he paid the other people? Or would you be grumbling to your life group about how unfair he seemed to be? If that story actually happened to you, the truth would be, of course, that the man who hired you was extremely generous. It just so happened that someone else was the recipient of that generosity in a way that you weren't. Could you be happy for those others? And could you think highly of the employer? I think that in a lot of ways, our response would depend on whether or not we live life thinking that we're the center of the story. Because when we think that way, well, if the landowner gives us more than we earned, he's generous. But if he does it for someone else, he's unfair. You see, Jesus gives us a scenario where I think almost all of us can sympathize with the feelings of the ones who worked all day. We can sympathize with this sense of unfairness. And one of the points of the story is to become aware of those feelings, to be able to name them so that we can surrender them to God. Because the kind of maturity God wants to develop in us is to make us the kind of people who are grateful for what we have been given, and when others seem to be blessed disproportionately to us, rather than giving in to jealousy or bitterness, we are the kind of people who can genuinely celebrate with them and who can genuinely praise God for his goodness in their lives. What do we learn from the employer in this story. Now, I don't know about you, but his actions seem a little bit odd to me, and it begs some questions. Like, why does he keep going out and hiring workers? I think most of you who are farmers who might be watching this, you have a good idea of sort of the rhythm of your farming needs and what it takes in terms of people power to get stuff done. You know how many hired hands you need for a particular job. I'm guessing that none of you have ever had to rehire four more times in the space of one day because you had miscalculated so badly. Now, add to that the fact that the text doesn't give us any explicit indication that this landowner actually has a need for all the workers that he's hiring. And did you notice that every time he goes out to hire, it kind of seems like he employs the whole group of people that he comes across? You know, the more I mull it over, the more I begin to think that the landowner's hiring practices are being driven less by his needs and actually more by the needs of the people he's hiring. It reminded me of a time when I was working part-time and was in need of some additional employment. And so I managed to secure another job for a day a week to supplement my income. Now, here's the truth. The person who hired me wasn't actually looking for more employees. I was hired not because I was needed by them to do a job. I was hired because I needed to have a job. And it looks to me like that's exactly what's happening in this story. The landowner wasn't motivated by how to make a buck. He was driven by his responsibility towards his fellow human beings. He was acting out of the divine calling of love for one's neighbor. You see, he wasn't out trying to build his wealth so much as he was out to ensure that others in his town could support their families, could put food on the table, could make a proper wage. Is this a parable about salvation? I would say yes, but not salvation just in some spiritual sense. It's about a salvation that touches the here and now, that touches a person's entire being, that makes God's kingdom tangible in the present. A kingdom in which all are truly equal before God. You might have noted that Jesus finished this story with a line that kind of sounds like a proverb. He said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Though we often think about that statement in terms of a role reversal, I think it's actually a statement of the way God's kingdom levels the playing field and brings equality to a world that is so deeply plagued by inequality. I mean, just think about it from a logical point of view. The whole first-last thing is really a circular argument. I mean, so you make yourself last, which then makes you first, but now that you're first, does that mean that you're last again? And on it goes. Yeah, I realize that in the story, the workers get paid in reverse order, but I hardly think that's the driving point of the parable. That's just a literary device in order to set us up for the conversation that the first people hired will end up having with the landowner after everything else has taken place. You see, the shocking development in the story, the thing that unsettles us is not the order of pay, but the equality of pay. That whether first or last, or in the middle, all are treated equally. In fact, that's exactly what the people who worked the longest say in the parable is objectionable. Not that there's a reversal of order. Their objection is, you have made them equal to us. And yes, the landowner has. First, last, last, first, or anywhere in the middle, it makes no difference. In God's kingdom, all are equals. There's a Jewish rabbinic sage who told a very similar story to this one that Jesus told. His story went like this. He said, a king hired two workers. The first worked all day and received one denarius. The second worked only 1 hour, and yet he also received one denarius. Which was the more beloved? Not the one who worked 1 hour and received a denarius. And then what does this sage say is the point of the story? This is how he sums it up. Thus Moses, our teacher, served Israel 125 years and Samuel only 52. Nevertheless, both are equal before the omnipresent. See, again, the point isn't reversal. The point is equality before God. The Israelites had another story that made this point, a real story from their history. In 1 Samuel 30, before he had become king, there was an incident in which David and his fighting men returned to their hometown only to find it destroyed, and all the women and children had been kidnapped. So off they go to pursue the attackers. Now, somewhere along the way, one-third of the men with David were just too tired to carry on. So they were left to stay behind and watch the supplies while David and the rest of his men kept up the pursuit. Well, they finally caught up to the enemy army and engaged in an intense battle. Emerging victorious, David and his men managed to recover everything that had been taken, both people and property. Of course, on the way back home, they came back across this group of men who had been too tired to take part in the fighting. The guys who had gone the whole way and fought with David, they decided that what was fair was that those men who had stayed behind, that they would get their wives and children back. But in terms of, you know, the supplies and the goods, that would only be divided among the men who actually engaged in battle. David begged to differ. He said, "The share of the man who stayed with supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All will share alike." And then the writer adds this statement: "David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this." See, this idea of equality among the people of God, equality that's actually lived out in very practical and tangible ways, was supposed to be encoded into the very Israelite ethic. It was a command handed down by King David himself. And Jesus, in this parable, reiterates that this is to still be so amongst those who are part of God's kingdom. Now, on principle, I think most of us would applaud the notion of equality. The tension comes when equality seems to be unfair. Now, I realize that in translating the story, the NIV puts into the mouth of the landowner this statement as he's talking to the first hired. They write that he says, "I am not being unfair to you." That makes it sound like he's making an argument on the basis of fairness, but that's a translation that misses the point entirely. Every other time the NIV translates this word, it's not an assessment of fairness. It refers to doing harm, to mistreating, to causing hurt, to cheating. You see, the landowner is not saying, "I haven't been unfair." He is saying, "I haven't wronged you. I've paid what we agreed to." Remember what he said to the second group hired? He said, "I will pay you what is right." What is right? So, what is right? In Jesus' story, being paid what is right is not about fair compensation for work being done. What is right is providing all the workers with a living wage. See, equal pay for unequal work isn't meant to be judged against the value of fairness. It's to be judged against the value of life. What is fair is to be paid what you earned. What is right is to be paid enough to live with dignity. The landowner knows that it is the second of these things that reflects the heart of God. And so he acts out of that belief. In fact, there's one writer who sort of looks at this story and comments on its trajectory, and she says that if the landowner can afford it, he should continue to put others on the payroll, pay them a living wage, even if they can't put in a full day's work, and so allow them to feed their families while keeping their dignity intact. See, I think You know, for those of us who have companies, for those of us who hire workers, I think there's actually a direct challenge here to think about what it means to be a kingdom-minded employer, to shift from thinking about our ability to employ others as a means of accumulating wealth for ourselves, to instead think about employing others as a means of distributing wealth, using what we have to provide others with a good livelihood. More generally, you know, for those of us who have means, and most of us do compared to most of the world, we have more than we really need, in fact. The challenge to us, I think, is to think about how to handle our wealth in a kingdom-minded way, in a way that contributes to the dignity of others, a way that helps bring about the kind of equality that is inherent in the kingdom of God. You see, most of us, I think, are comfortable saying, yes, we are all equal with one another before God. So long as that's just a philosophical idea or a spiritual reality. We get less comfortable if we start to believe that that equality is actually supposed to be expressed tangibly, like even a leveling of the playing field with regards to our money, with regards to our material possessions. That doesn't strike us as fair, because I've earned what I have. And fair it may not be, but it might very well be right. In which case, and that is the discomfort that this story brings. Jesus said that he came so that human beings might experience life, real life, life in all its fullness. The story of the landowner and the laborers challenges us that we have a very real and tangible responsibility towards one another to work for exactly the same, to work towards a full and dignified life for all, and to not be complicit in just going along with a system that leads to excess for the rich and want for the poor. In short, Jesus challenges us in this story to believe God's kingdom is already among us and to start living that way now. And the question is, are we up for the challenge? I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this story which challenges us, in large part because it upends so much of what the culture we live in today just accepts as normal. It upsets so many values that we often just blindly accept around the value of fairness. It upsets our assumptions around the kind of society in which it seems normal to want to accumulate more and to want to build personal wealth. It's a story that upsets our willingness to so often set aside the question of whether or not I am my brother's keeper. And so, God, I simply ask that we would be up to the challenge of the story. May we not just pay lip service to the idea that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are equal. Give us the courage to find tangible ways to express that and live that out. Remind us that your vision for salvation is not just a someday reality. It is a now reality. Give us the resolve to participate in your kingdom coming right now on earth as it is in heaven. And so for each one of us, God, I ask that you would make clear what the specific application of this story is for where we find ourselves today. And then let us choose to walk forward in the path that most honors you and the path that most clearly demonstrates your kingdom already among us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.